Morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. On the way here, I was greeted by a man walking his dog, and he noticed how I was dressed and said, "Oh, where are you heading off to church?" And I said, "Oh, the Baptist one on the corner." And he said, "Oh, I'm heading off to the Pentecostal one over here. But hey, good to see you, brother. Happy Resurrection Sunday to you." And I was just so stoked by that we do worship in a city full of Christians. And we worship in a country full of Christians, and we worship in a world full of Christians, and God has His people all over this globe. And then I heard the news this morning of these deaths in Sri Lanka, and that took on greater significance, that we're worshiping with all the Christians and those who are walking through horrific suffering as well. And yet, what we're going to see this morning is that actually that's all part of it. That God has this great plan for all the peoples, and that includes some suffering, but it also includes victory. And we have the hope of the resurrection the whole time through. So this morning again, we're looking at the book of Revelation. Unlike previous messages that have been heavy, even crushing, this morning is a message of hope. It's a message of joy and the protection of God over His people. And at the end of the day, that is all anchored in the resurrection of Jesus. So this chapter is spliced into the middle of a description of a whole bunch of judgments, the seven seal judgments, in fact, these terrible plagues from God that unroll in history as Jesus opens the seals of the scroll of time. And this scene we now reach is meant to push pause on all of that, to push pause on that unfolding story and to provide some relief in the middle of such a heavy and weighty picture of God's judgment. Chapter 6 of Revelation ended with the enemies of God asking, "Who can stand on this terrible, terrible day of God's wrath?" And the answer in chapter 7 comes roaring through so clearly, "The only ones who can stand are those servants of God who are marked out and protected by God's grace." And so this morning, the main point then of chapter 7 is that God is protecting and preserving the people of Jesus from all nations with the outcome that they will be gloriously saved and restored. And therefore, we, the servants of Christ, need to, on one hand, rest our assurance in this hope, and then, on the other hand, press on to serve Christ, giving our allegiance and our loyalty to our King and to no one and nothing else. And I want to show you where that all comes from in this passage, but first, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful this morning for the hope of the gospel. As we've heard over and over already, that we have this hope in heaven that's undefiled, unspoiled, imperishable, waiting for us. And Jesus, we rejoice this morning that the tomb is empty, that You're the one who is ruling and reigning from heaven, and we praise You, we worship You. And we ask now, God, as Your people, that You would come and speak to us, encourage our hearts, remind us of this glorious hope and the task that You have before us now in this life. We're so thankful, God, for Your word. We pray for the power and the presence of Your Holy Spirit to come and apply it deeply to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls. And so we pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen. So as chapter 7 opens, this vision opens, we have the cry of an angel saying, "Wait, wait, don't harm anything on the earth until the servants of God are sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads." The point is that before God pours out His judgments on earth, He will first mark and seal His people to protect them. In chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation, it says that this seal is the name of the Lamb and the name of God the Father written on their foreheads. Now, in ancient times, it's said that slaves would have had a mark on their forehead as a public identifier of who their owner was. And so here we see who the saints of God, the servants of God, are owned by. And literally, they are the slaves of God with a mark on their forehead. God has marked them. God owns them. God knows who they are. And God will protect them. And the way to understand what this all means then is actually to start in the book of Exodus. This weekend, many of you know, was the start of the Jewish Passover. And it's the Passover that's the background to what's happening in Revelation. God is delivering his people through the judgment of his enemies, just like he did when his people were in Egypt. But this time, it's on a global scale. In both cases, he uses plagues to bring about this deliverance. In fact, some of these plagues are exactly the same. So there's really two important parallels here between the Passover of Exodus, the deliverance of God's people there, and this future deliverance in the book of Revelation. First, the plagues of God in Israel did not fall on his people in Israel, on their crops and so forth, on their firstborn sons, but they did fall on the people of Egypt. So too in Revelation, God will seal his servants. He'll seal his people before things heat up. Nevertheless, just like the Israelites, the servants of God in Revelation will walk through all sorts of hardship, difficulty, affliction, tribulation, suffering, trial, and that will characterize the lives of Christians at all times, even as it does today in Sri Lanka. We need to recognize this. The seal of God is not a guarantee of complete physical protection in every single instance. In fact, Revelation 6 has already told us that there will be many who die for their faith in Christ. And even as I say that, we need to grab hard onto this truth that God's wrath will not be poured out on his people. God has delivered us from the wrath, his judgments and plagues over sin and this world. That wrath was diverted by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, and it is not poured out on you, the sealed servants of God. And nevertheless, we do walk through trials of various kinds on this earth. And yet we know the care of God, the preservation of God, the protection, the spiritual reassurance of God and his care in all of that. The second great parallel we need to see between Exodus and Revelation is that this climactic plague in Exodus, you know it, but it was the death of the firstborns. And they were protected how? The people of Israel were protected by painting their doorposts with the blood of an innocent, spotless lamb. And likewise here, look at verse 13 and 14. The Christians that are being saved out of this time of tribulation and affliction are those who have washed their garments white in the blood of the lamb. They painted their doors, as it were. They have pasted the blood of the lamb on their hearts and their garments. And in both cases, there is this sense of personal ownership and responsibility in our salvation. Of course, salvation is all of grace. It's all of God's work. And yet, we do have this responsibility to respond and receive the blood of the Lamb. This is a call for active and serious devotion to Jesus, to come and wash your garments in the blood of the Lamb. And so I have to ask you this morning, have you washed your sins away in the blood of the Lamb? Is the name of the Lamb written this morning on your forehead? If not his name, then whose name is written on your forehead? Who's your king? Who do you serve this morning? Who are you living for? Is your allegiance to Jesus reflected in your identity? Is it reflected in the way you use your time, your relationships? Is your allegiance to Jesus reflected in your bank account? We'll get to this in future messages, but really this seal of God is the equal opposite of the mark of the beast. Now you know about the mark of the beast, but this seal is the equal opposite. There are those who are marked out by God, and there are those who are marked out by Satan, the evil one. You are this morning either giving your allegiance to Jesus, the King of Kings, the resurrected and reigning monarch who has the crown rights over all creation, or you're giving your allegiance to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who is at work now in the sons of disobedience, who is soon coming to nothing. Revelation chapter 7 is a reminder for us not to assimilate with Satan, not to assimilate with that which is doomed, the world that is passing away. Now, if you've been listening to the other messages, you'll know that the primary tool I want to apply to understand and interpret Revelation is to come back again and again to those seven ancient churches in Asia Minor and ask, what did it mean to them as they received this letter? And there's one church in particular that would have been totally dialed in to Revelation chapter 7, and that is the church in Philadelphia. So flip with me back to chapter 3 for a minute. And look at what Jesus is saying there and promising there to the Christians in Philadelphia. It's about halfway through chapter 3 to the church in Philadelphia. Remember, these Christians were facing the opposition of Satan and, in fact, the opposition of their neighbors, their Jewish neighbors, in fact, who shunned them, who despised them. And yet, look at what Jesus says to them. He says three things in particular, and I'll just summarize it, but you can feel free to look over this as I summarize. But first, Jesus says, you'll be kept by my power in the middle of tribulation, the hour of trial that is coming on all the world. Second, that they will be a pillar in the temple of God. And we're going to get to that because we see that at the end of chapter 7. And third, they will have three names written on them. The name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus himself. And the point in all of this is that Jesus now in chapter 7 is fleshing out this promise that he made to this church in Philadelphia. The tribulation is hot on their heels in a sense. There's a sense in which it's already begun. John has said in the beginning, I'm a partner with you in the affliction, the tribulation. And so it's already beginning, and likewise, this seal, in a sense, is already on their forehead. They're marked out. And there's this immediacy in this. It's glorious. The way that all these pictures in Revelation convey these spiritual truths is that it's already happening. It's coming. It's unrolling. Your garments this morning are already white in Christ's blood. You already have been sealed in the Holy Spirit, in fact. I like what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So I'm convinced that if you were sitting in a pew, as it were, in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago, these words would have been totally comforting to you, totally reassuring to you. And we need to sit ourselves in that same situation, recognizing that if we're in Christ, we have the total assurance of God. We have his seal. You're sealed by God this morning. He knows who are his. He knows his sheep, Jesus says in John 10:27. He knows the number of hairs on your head, Luke 12:7. He has put every tear you've ever cried in his bottle, Psalm 56:8. And so what we have in this scene is this wonderful assurance that God has already marked you out. He's marked out his people ahead of time, even before they will walk through hell on earth. This is the sure promise of the unseen reality that heaven is in fact crashing onto earth and wrapping its arms around the people of God, even as the tumults and terrors roll along, all around. We need to see the unseen. There is a greater story happening all around us than what we can see with our eyes. We need to learn to see with the eyes of faith and see how heaven, even now, is eclipsing all that's happening on earth. It is crashing in. And when you put all that together, it's incredible, it's glorious. God has a difficult path marked out for Christians. Some Christians, it's very clear in Revelation, will be killed. There's a definite number, and then the end comes. And so we are, this morning, we are sent as sheep out among the midst of wolves. And yet, You are secure in Christ. You are sealed. Death cannot overcome you. Satan cannot destroy you. You will come through victorious. And all of that is to say that this one seal of God that provides all the assurance that you could ever hope for, the assurance that He's marked you, is also the very seal that throws you out and identifies you as a public Christian who will be under opposition in this world. It's the same seal. And so this morning I urge you to embrace the seal. Embrace the identity of Jesus marked out for you. Give your allegiance to Him and embrace all that He has for you, knowing that ultimately He's giving you the whole world. Everything is coming your way in Christ. Now, the next thing we see in this great scene is that God is reconstituting all of the people of His nations, the people He's drawing out from all nations around the Messiah of Israel. Now, here's the fun part for some of you. The vision proceeds to show that there are 144,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, many of you are familiar with this. You know of this number. You've heard some of these different theories. You've seen how different churches maybe understand it. Some different cults all around have understood this number and so on. They often make a big deal of it. And many people, some faithful, some unfaithful, have taken this number in a very literalistic sense to say this is literally 144,000 Christians that will be marked out. But briefly, for the sake of time, briefly, I want to argue that that is not the case. This number is symbolic. It's symbolic of something far greater than literally 144,000 people. Three main lines of reasoning for that. The first line of reasoning is that this genealogy that you see here is very, very different than the genealogies we find in the books of Exodus and Numbers and so on and so forth. This genealogy is intentionally different, in fact. And honestly, it's incredible because it's making a specific point. So one difference you notice right away is that Judah is mentioned first. Now, in the Old Testament genealogies, it goes, I think I've got this right, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. So he's fourth in line, but here he's first in line. Now, why is that? Well, I don't think it should take us long to realize that Jesus is from the line of Judah. He's the Lion of Judah. He's first. And so because Jesus is first, He's supreme, He gets first place in this genealogy. Judah is first because of Jesus. The other thing you'll notice is that Dan is omitted. The tribe of Dan is omitted. You won't find him here, even though you'll find him in the Old Testament. Well, what's that supposed to mean? Well, the most likely guess is that Dan is omitted because Dan was renowned as a tribe that fell into idolatry hard. When Israel was split into two nations, Jeroboam in the north was afraid of all the people going down to worship in the temple in the south, so he set up in Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south golden calves. And so Dan worshipped this golden calf, and that became sort of their legacy as a nation. And here they aren't reflected in this genealogy. The point being that there is no room for idolatry among the redeemed people of God. There is no room whatsoever for idolatry among the redeemed. Third thing you notice is that Manasseh is included. Well, Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons. And in fact, he was one of Joseph's sons to an Egyptian woman. Her name was Asenath. And this is really interesting because the point here is that Manasseh was actually a half-breed. He wasn't fully Jewish, he was half Egyptian. Well, what's the point here? The point is that the half-breeds, the outcasts, have a place within the people of God. They are welcomed in to Israel, to the new Israel. And all of this is to show that we aren't supposed to read this list literally or statistically. It's symbolizing something greater. Second line of evidence. When numbers are used in apocalyptic writing, they're almost always symbolic. And Revelation is apocalyptic literature. So, for example, in chapter 5, Jesus is said to have seven eyes. Well, nobody believes Jesus has seven eyes. But yet in Revelation, these seven eyes signify the seven spirits, the vision of Christ over all of earth. He's all-knowing. He sees everything. Likewise, the number 12 that you find here, multiples of 12, that's meant to be understood in a symbolic way. 12, as you know, it's the people of God, the 12 nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples of Jesus. So it's holistic. The number is meant to imply holism, holistic. And then you also have multiples of 10 to imply completion. So 12 times 1,000, the whole idea is that you have completion, a whole picture, a large picture of all these people. And interestingly, in chapter 21 of Revelation, these same numbers are used to describe the New Jerusalem, the new city of God, which is also a multiple of 12 and 10 in its measurements. And again, the point is that this is a massive city. It's complete. It's whole. And so again, what you have here is that this is not a small group. Like 144,000 relatively is small. It's like a few thousand more than the population of Red Deer. And yet if you look at this, 12 is whole times 10, complete, times 10, complete. The whole idea is that this is a countless number. It is a massive, massive multitude. But I'm getting ahead of myself. This is a countless number. It's countlessness. And the third line of reasoning in all this is that I'm convinced that the 144,000 is the exact same group as the same multitude that then comes up in verse 9. And one of the reasons we know this actually is because in Revelation there's this pattern of first hearing something and then seeing something. So in chapter 5, John hears about this roaring lion, this conquering lion, and then he sees the lamb that's slain. And that's Jesus. And so here you have, he hears about 144,000 and then sees a great multitude. Same people, same group. And so if you're persuaded by what I'm saying, I would encourage you to take a pencil out and just scratch out that heading that says the great multitude in heaven, and just write what I did, was write an arrow to say this is the same group. I think that's a very unfortunate heading, and I would just like to remind you that that is not inspired. That was added after the fact by someone, probably someone smart, but again, it's a mistake. Now, take a step back. What are we supposed to understand by all this, though? Because clearly there's this language of Israel, the language of the tribes. The point is that Jesus has now grafted the Gentiles into the people of Israel. He has, as the book of Ephesians said, made one man out of the two. In Christ, all people are united, regardless of their ethnic distinctions. And that means that someone like me, who's English and Danish, in other words, an Anglo-Saxon barbarian, and a Scandinavian Viking plunderer, like, who am I to have some place in the Israel of God? And yet here I am, brought in. Not automatically, but because of my connection to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah of Israel. Jesus is my co-heir. He inherits the entire world, and I inherit it beside him as his co-heir. I share his sonship. And that's the point of verse 9. This description of the redeemed is so expansive. He could not say it in a greater way. It's not just every nation. It's a great multitude from every nation, every people, every tribe, every language. He's just adding word after word after word to say this is everyone globally. And all of them come now into the new family of the Jewish Messiah. Now again, think back. Taking out my tool again. Remember the church in Philadelphia. They were despised by who? Their Jewish neighbors who looked down on them. And in that letter, Jesus says, I am the new King David. I have the key of David.
I am the Messiah. I define what it means to be Jewish. And to those who say they are Jews and yet have rejected me, they have rejected their standing in God, in the Messiah, and you have been brought in. And so Paul says something very similar, Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Similarly, Galatians 6, 15 to 16. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon, listen to this, the new Israel of God. In other words, Gentiles are grafted in totally. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, but if you know Romans 9 to 11, there is a partial hardening on Israel and they will come in, but that is for a different message. The point this morning is that God has now grafted this new people around Christ from all walks of life, which is why we need to embrace diversity in the body of Christ, not only ethnically, but in every sense. We want minority ethnicities to be valued and welcomed into all aspects of our church life and ministry. We want older people as well to be valued and respected and cherished within our church and all aspects of ministry. We want to encourage younger people as well to come into our church and be valued. You are valued in all aspects of it. And we want to encourage older folks to go buy ice cream with the younger folks. And younger folks, take care of the older folks, because one day you will be one of those older folks. We want to see this diversity and harmony. We want men and women to flourish together, different yet equal, and valued equally throughout our church and our church culture. Married folks valued, and single folks valued equally within our church. Married folks and divorced folks valued equally. Employees and employers, new Canadians, established Canadians. I could go on and on and on. The point is, in the Messiah, we are a new people and we are valued regardless of our background, even a Viking like me. All people from all walks of life, embraced in this vision of radical inclusivity in Jesus, reconstituted, no longer outsiders, given a divine status to serve in the temple of God. And so we say, let the world rage on and play their identity politics games, but the only distinction we care about is whether you are marked by the Lamb or the beast. Are you sealed in Christ, or are you marked by the enemy? That's all that matters on the last day. Race, age, sex, class, those are all secondary things compared to your spiritual status in the Messiah. And so rest assured this morning in your identity as a servant of God. There are no second-class citizens in this church or any church. And a little hobby horse of mine, but there's no such thing as two-tiered theology in any regard in the Bible. There is not one group of Christians who have had a second experience of grace or a baptism of grace. And there's not another group that's had a baptism of fire in the tongues of the Spirit. We need to be quite firm in our resistance of those errors, and they are errors. There is one baptism in the Spirit, and that happens when you're converted. Anyway, that's a different point. I'll move on. The point is, you are all fully legit in Christ. You share in the glorious gospel of Jesus, who's converted you into the covenant people, the countercultural covenant tribe of God. And so serve with your allegiance to Christ and let that service spread to the nations, all the peoples, all the tribes. This is a beautiful picture of the lordship of Jesus over all the globe, extending to every corner of the globe, because all nations will bow the knee to King Jesus at the last day. And so we invite all nations to come and turn to Jesus, including our own, and come and repent of idolatry and embrace the coming rule of Jesus in his new city, the new coming Jerusalem, because there's room for all, but there's not room for idolatry. The final thing we see in this is that God is restoring his people in his presence. The scene closes out with this multitude from all nations, sealed and saved, and now praising God, exalting him with palm branches, serving him day in and day out in his temple before his throne. And in this final scene, you get this picture. It's a beautiful picture of complete comfort, complete restoration. It's so beautiful. This is probably one of my favorite little phrases in Scripture. Look at this in verse 15. God will shelter you in his presence. In Greek, that's one word. And it's this idea that God is going to tabernacle. He's going to set up a tent, and you get to be in that tent. It's actually the same word John used earlier in the Gospel of John when he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. And the idea is that if God has pitched his tent over you, if you're part of his tent and you're in his presence, then with that comes complete restoration, complete joy, complete healing, complete intimacy with God, complete freedom, wholeness. It's this wonderful picture. The Gospel of Isaiah, I just about said, the prophet Isaiah picks up on all of this imagery. He says God's going to pitch his canopy over you and shelter you with his presence. He's going to care for you. It's this beautiful picture of refuge and restoration, because God is now with us. And isn't that what you really want? Isn't that deep down what you're longing for? True restoration, true healing, true renewal with God. In the presence of God, this is the promise, in the presence of God, all of our wounds are healed. All of our trials and tribulations are no more. The hardship and suffering, like I said before, that is normal in Christian life, it is not normal forever. You and I are wounded and broken people. Last time when I spoke, I was afraid that I maybe gave you the impression I'm not. I am. We are. We are not whole. I am not whole to the extent I wish I were. Spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. But here in this verse, you have this hopeful picture of all of our brokenness and woundedness being bound up and healed, and more than healed, gloriously transformed. And that is what we crave. That is what you crave. Can you imagine a life of complete restoration? Physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, socially, completely restored. That is what's coming your way in Jesus. And if your robes are white this morning in the blood of the Lamb, and his seal is on your forehead, then all of this is coming your way. And on this Resurrection Sunday, you can rejoice in that hope. Just look at these words, verses 15 to 17. They're so good. They're so rich. And so many sermons could be preached on them. But look at this. You have the joy of restored work and service in God's temple. We'll be busy as we serve God for eternity. We'll have work to do. We'll no longer hunger and thirst or have sunburns or heat stroke. No more scorching Alberta hazy summer heat. My wife would like that. I actually love the heat, but she's convinced that we need more insulation in our house because we just have too much heat in there. But anyway, we have heat that is removed. We have the pleasant, cool, warm, dare I say, tropical breeze coming in. But the best part, no jokes, all seriousness, is that the Lamb is there. Jesus, our God, our Shepherd, is there among us, and he leads us to living water. Look at this. living water that satisfies. Our good shepherd leads us. And so you have the fulfillment of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in what? Green pastures. He leads me beside what? Still waters. And he does what? Restores my soul. This is a picture of restoration. And the greatest line, just look at this. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. No more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no more heartache. You need to see your life as a long, hard, arduous pilgrimage towards glory. It is not easy. And we need to be done with this thinking that says life is generally easy and the hardships are just discrete pieces that we need to overcome. No, no. Life is hard. Hardship is normal. Pain is regular. And Revelation 7, though, provides this hope. It's the hope that splices into an otherwise bleak life. That we have a tremendous hope in Jesus, our Messiah. And let us never forget that. That we are in the process of being delivered out of Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey, into the good land. And so be patient in the process, knowing that God will surely save you. And all of that is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because of his resurrection, we know that the end is sure and certain. The tomb is still empty, and Jesus is still on his throne. And that is all evidence to everyone that if you're in the King who's been raised, you also will be raised on the last day. We have a rock solid hope that Jesus has triumphed. And just like Jesus, who wore a crown of thorns before a crown of glory, so he invites you to follow him. Pick up your cross, embrace the crown of thorns, waiting for the crown of glory coming your way too, with total restoration, body, soul, and spirit. And so see the unseen this morning. Rest your hope in what you cannot see. So to conclude then this morning, if you're outside of Christ, come and be healed in Jesus the Messiah. Come and learn from him. There are no outcasts in Jesus' community. No outsiders, no misfits. He invites all people from all walks of life, from all parts of this world, to come and be sealed in his love. Come and wash your garments white in the blood of Jesus. There's room for you, but there's no room for your sin. And so lay it down, repent of it, and come and follow Jesus and be healed. And to the church, the bride of Christ, those of you who are resting in God's grace already, you need to know this morning that your hardships in life are not ultimate, your pain is not ultimate, your fears and insecurities are not ultimate. Your station of life is not ultimate. Your background is not ultimate. And in fact, even the good things in your life are not ultimate. Sports are not ultimate. Your school is not ultimate. Your career is not ultimate. Your bank account is not ultimate. What is ultimate is that you this morning are wearing white robes. And you are glorious in your radiant purity with Christ's name on you. And that is a blood-bought radiance that is unfading in its glory. And so build your life on Jesus. Give your allegiance to Jesus. Press on to know him. Press on to praise his holy name now and forevermore. Amen. Father, we worship you this morning. Jesus, we worship you this morning. Holy Spirit, we worship you this morning. We recognize, Jesus, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you have conquered death, and with us in your wake, we overcome in you and by your grace. And so, Jesus, as I think about all these things, I'm mindful of my need for you. We all need you every day, God. Would you give us the reassurance of your love? would you give us the reassurance of your presence in our lives? And would you strengthen us in the hope of glory that is kept for us, unspoiled, imperishable, unfading? Jesus, we love you. We sing your praises. You are the crowned monarch of all things, and we are just floored that you would invite us into your great inheritance. And we love you so much, and we pray this in your name. Amen.